welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
It's a little book. It's leather bound. It sits right above the shelf, above my desk in my office. It was given to me right before my freshman year in college. It was actually, I believe, bought by my mom, handed over, because there were several different people. People in my life, guys I was listening to as speakers, who were really challenging, all saying the same thing over just a couple month period, that great men and women of God journal. They take a quiet time every morning and they write to God. And then people started impressing on me the importance of this. It's not only you and God in writing, but it also, if you write out your prayers, what you're going to do, then over the course of a matter of years, you're going to be able to look back and remember things you prayed for and see how God worked. And I thought, man, that's just a really cool idea. And as the years go on, you get a different journal for every year and you start filling pages. And pretty soon you'll have almost the spiritual autobiography of the journey God's taking you on. Something to hand down to your kids might want to read it someday, or your grandkids. And it's going to be the best thing spiritually that ever happened for you. And so the beginning of my freshman year in college, I cracked that book open and I still have the date there, the day. And the very first sentence is clear. The very first sentence I wrote: they say you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but this one is going to start writing every day to God. And it's got day one. I filled the page. Now, it's a small book. It's not a big one, so a page isn't much to fill, but I filled the page. Day two got up, and I filled the page. Day three got up, and I filled the page. I skipped the next 3 days for whatever reason, probably a busy year, you know, starting freshman year in college. And then I picked up on the weekend and said, hey, I forgot to write the last few days, but I'm picking it back up again. I'm going to start writing. Over the last 14 years now, there are 37 entries that cover that time span in my life. 37 days that cover some 14, 15 years of my life. There's a lot of pages that say, look, it's been a while, it's been months, or it's been a year and a half. I'm going to start writing again, though. And here I am, I'm back, I'm writing. And then the next entry is the next day, and then it jumps 4 years. And there's another entry. My favorite entry is about 6 pages back from where I currently am. It was probably about 8 years ago. There's big stars on the top of that page. And it said, God, right here, right now, I make a promise and a covenant with you, more serious than I've ever been before. I promise right here and now before you, I will never, ever try to journal again unless you specifically tell me to. And I signed my name at the bottom of the page. I love that page. It's such a relief for me. I felt like finally God said, you're an idiot. What are you doing? Have you ever sat down and wrote daily about anything? And I'm like, no. Do you ever sit down and write about anything in life? No. And he's also, knock it off. Why are you trying to do that with me? And I'm like, great, spiritual people told me to. And it started to become a book of guilt and frustration. Now, the 6 pages after that, they're great pages. The night before my wedding, I wrote in that page. Had all my friends, all my guys over. They all crashed at our place. Had a night of just some craziness. Guys are asleep on couches, on floors. I'm the last one up. Can't sleep. And as the house is finally quiet, about 4 a.m, actually the morning of my wedding, I got a page in there. I got a page in there when I first found out we were pregnant. Wasn't planning on that. Said, well, not our timing, not what we had hoped for, but here's a page on that. I had a page when I first found out it was supposed to be a girl, not a boy. I had to write something about that. I did. I had a page in there when I switched jobs. I had a page the last day at Azusa Pacific University in my office. All the boxes, everything was moved out. It's an empty office, except for my journal and a pen. And the last thing I did is sat, I wrote a page, put it there in my backpack, and I walked out. I have a page in there, the most recent. 3 years ago, Saturday evening, here at North Coast, the first time I was supposed to speak to you guys. You guys had never heard me before. I'd never spoke in front of you. There's a lot on the line. Boxes are still packed just in case it doesn't work right. And so I got a message out there. It's in the book of James we were doing back then. It's supposed to be on the tongue, ironically. And right before I left, I grabbed that journal out and I opened a page. I said, God, here we go. It's another chapter. 37 pages that right now at the beginning were daily, but now they're just some pinnacles and peaks. They mean a lot to me because I can go back and the one page written on the top of a mountain overlooking the scenery, and just some incredible thoughts hit me one day. And I just thought, you know, God, I got to get some stuff out. And I still remember the events that were going on in my life at that time. I say that because if any of you come across my office and take that book and start reading it, and you're more than welcome to, not that there's any takers on that, it's not going to mean much to you. It's boring. It's not. It's grammatically not correct. Yeah, go figure. No spell check in the journal. It's more hieroglyphics than anything, and it's just not important to you. For me, I love the book because I remember every page, what was going on and what I wrote from. Guys, we get into the series, The Greatest Hits of the Old Testament, picking out some of the top songs. From our opinion, there's 150 songs in the book of Psalms, 150 lyrics, poetry that's written to music. And we're just going to pick out a few of them each week. And as we do that, I got to be honest with you once again. The Psalms, like a lot of scripture, I don't get much out of. I pick up this book, I open it. I know I'm supposed to read the Bible through every year because that's what someone else told me that was spiritual. And it's never worked. I've never made it past the Super Bowl. Somewhere by the end of January, I'm done. For me to get back to reading my Bible, I got to read 47 chapters today just to catch up. I'm like, why? Just to check off a box? To sit down and read and plow through, I've never really got it. For me, it's in small chunks. It's usually story form. And once I read it, it's not a magical book that just pops out. Once I read it, I have to stop and go, okay, what's going on? I got to see the scene. I got to see the battle lines drawn in front of me. I got to see Jesus on the cobblestone in the crowded streets. I got to see Peter actually stepping out of the boat and try to look at the other disciples in the boat and think, what was going on in the midst of this? When I get the books in the back that are written to churches, what we call epistles, there's not a lot of storyline with them. I still got to picture Paul in prison writing, knowing his death sentence is on the line, knowing he's supposed to be executed, trying to get a last little letter off to a church that he planted some years ago. I try to picture a messenger running with that letter and giving it to a church and a group of maybe 40 to 60 people crowding in as someone starts reading what he's writing from prison. And in that, I'm like, okay, I start to grasp it. The Psalms, a lot of times, don't give us that advantage. I'm not quite sure who wrote it, where they come from. It's just emotional poetry, and I'm not big on that. For some of you guys that stand during all of our songs and sit through them and you don't sing at all through praise and worship, even though your wife elbows you and you wonder what others might be thinking, man, we're glad you're here. My guess is if you're that type of guy, the Psalms don't do much for you either. It's like, give me a sword and spear story. I can get that. And so to take you in, if you've opened your Bible to Psalm 46, I want you to put a bookmark there, put a pen or pencil there, because before we jump into another piece of lyric and poetry, I want to take you back to where it was written and where it came from. I want to take you back to a cool battle story, all right? Some of your ears perk up. I want to take you back to where this writer is getting his stuff from. So if you got a Bible, we're going to go to Kings. If you're in Psalms, go to the left. Kings is easy to find. If you like flipping through and looking for words, there's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 6 big books of 1 and 2. So it should be easy to find. Right in the middle of the 1 and 2 is Kings, 2 Kings 18. We don't know who wrote this. Many Bible scholars think Hezekiah, the king we're about to talk about, he wrote it. Many scholars think it was probably Isaiah, the prophet, during the time of this battle who wrote it. Some say it was just a leader in the temple who was great with lyrics. He probably busted this tune out after he saw what had happened. There's enough little signals in this psalm to let most of us think this probably came from 2 Kings 18 and 19. If not specifically, then this is a great story to lay this psalm on top of and go, okay, I kind of see how it fleshes out. So with that in mind, 2 Kings 18, let me give you some background. He's 25 years old. I don't know what you were doing when you're 25, or if you're under 25 in one of our venues today, what you hope to be doing at 25. But at 25, this young man named Hezekiah is made king over Israel, God's people. That's a lot to take off at 25. That's a lot to pull off at 45 or 65. But at 25, it's yours. You're next in line. Congratulations, you're king. Now, if not running a kingdom is enough headache and politically and what you're supposed to do, we've got problems from the north. The greatest known empire in the world at that time, in fact, for the known world domination, is under Assyria. Assyria's just got a huge force, and they're sweeping down from the north-south. Their capital is little Nineveh. It's up on the Tigris River in what would nowadays be like northern Iraq, and then there's Turkey. They had all that, and Assyria. They had all that area. And now they're moving down just to crush Egypt. In the way, on the seacoast of the Mediterranean, we get tiny little podunk Israel, and they've just swept through the northern kingdom, and they've come all the way down to the south. Every city hasn't been a match for Assyria. I mean, Assyria is just undefeated. They're 42-0. The last of the Israelites run inside Jerusalem, and they close the walls. And that's the scene. Young king sees his nation being destroyed, sees so many people taken captive and led away by lines by the thousands going to a foreign country. And what's left is inside the city, and it's the last stronghold. And in the face of the amount and the size of the army outside, it's not even a stronghold. We're sitting ducks. the king of Assyria just says, look, we're tired of killing you guys. I mean, you're chump change. Why don't you just surrender? And so he sends his commander out to the walls. Tell them what they should do, and we'll just make this easy. And in 2 Kings 18, verse 28, we pick up our story. 18:28. So the commander stood, and he called out in Hebrew. He called out in their language, so everyone within the city walls can hear what's going on. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Just make peace with me and then come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life, not death. You see the guy out in front of the gate? Everyone's locked up inside. He's like, we're 42-0. We've got you outnumbered like 30,000-1. Just open your gates and surrender. Yes, we're going to deport you. Yes, we're going to take you back to a different land. But it's going to be a good land. You're still going to live. Or you can die. It's an easy choice, folks. I like the way he finishes. Once again, do not listen to Hezekiah. He's misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of S and H and I and all these cities? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? You pronounce them. Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land for me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Guys, you're podunk Jerusalem. We're about to overrun you like ants. Just open the gates, give up, you'll live. Otherwise, you're going to die. And if you want proof, look at the rest of the nations. Everything, all the way down to this point, our march, all the way down from the Tigris, all the way down to Egypt, no one stood in the way. Everybody has gods. Everybody called out to gods. We got them all in the basket over there. We've collected them. Yours is going to go on top. Don't listen to your king anymore. Now imagine inside the gates, Hezekiah, young king, probably constantly trying to figure out, how would dad have done this? I mean, how's this supposed to work? And now he's facing this. And now the whole city hears this cry. You understand the amount of defeat that must already be happening within the walls? It's like Israel. They're 42-0. And there's 1, 2, 2, 2. Not many of us. This isn't going to work. And Hezekiah is just a young buck. I mean, why are we listening to him? And we get to 19:1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and he went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth. He sent them to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. And they told him, this is what Hezekiah says. Man, this is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. In other words, we got no hope. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, so that he will rebuke him for the words your Lord God has heard. Therefore, can you pray for the remnant that still survives? Hezekiah tears out his kingly garments. He puts on sackcloth. It's like burlap. It's just an outward sign of inward grief and remorse. We're dead in the water here. And he tells his royal administrators, do the same and go get the prophet. I'm going to go to the house of God. You go to the word of God and just tell him, we got nothing. God, we're a remnant. We're inside the wall. We're about to get swarmed over. Everybody else has been. If you heard what this guy said about you, then maybe you're going to get ticked off enough to come out and just clock him. That's the only hope we have. And that's his prayer. I like that. Young guy doesn't have much to hold on to at this point. He's not praying for his armies, his military. Give me the right decision making. He's like, God, we're messed up. Now, if you want to come out because this guy called you a bunch of names, then do it. Otherwise, we're hurting. Well, the king of Syria realized no one's coming out the gates. Just in case you don't get the message, he wrote it out in a letter. Sends a messenger. Give this to your king. It's your final warning. So he sends a letter saying, I'm going to destroy you. We're going to cut off your city. We're going to wait this out. This is your last shot. Surrender or die. And we pick the story up then in 19:14. 19:14, this young king Hezekiah receives the letter from the messengers, and he read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. Okay, it is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from the hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. The message comes, verbally and written. Surrender, give up, abandon hope in your God. Look at what's facing you. David Guzik writes a Bible commentary. It's free online. It's a guy I read a lot every time I go to sources that at least he's written on. David Guzik said this about the king's demands. He said, the enemy of our soul uses the exact same approach. Many of us picture Satan as itching for a fight with us. Really? Satan doesn't want to do battle with you. First of all, there's a strong chance that you're going to win. Second of all, win or lose, the battle can actually draw you closer to God. And thirdly, what the Lord does in your life through those battles can be a great blessing for other people. No, Satan would much rather not fight you at all. He would much rather try to talk you into giving up, just like the commander's doing. Oh, we can battle this out, and we'll defeat you. But you know the easiest way? Just give up. Give up hope. People today, whatever venue you're watching or listening to this from, my bet is most of us have something right outside our walls. Most of us have something on our doorstep that we're looking at going, how are we getting through this? And if not now, it will come. We know that. It's that call from the doctor that says, we'd like you to come in and talk about what we found. And you realize storm's brewing on this one. It's that person that was supposed to be committed and never leave, who found something better in their own mind and decided to leave. Or it's that person and the scars we'll still carry, and that person that's supposed to love us, cherish us, and nourish us, and bring us up, that has left the greatest wounds. It's that business partner that's turned and stabbed us in the back. It's the lawsuit that's on us or been threatened on us. It's the custody battle that's going on. I mean, we all have storms, and they just keep building and building. We all have financial decisions, health decisions, relationship or lack of relationship, family situations. What are we doing with these kids? I didn't realize raising teenagers were going to be this hard. All these things. We all have things in life that right now have the availability just to consume us if we let them. This is a psalm that says, how do you get through it? This is a psalm where Satan's saying, I don't want you to stand and fight. I just want you to give up. I mean, give up hope. Stop talking about God and what God's going to do. Really? Look at his track record. Look at what I've done so far. Just give up and give in to this thing. Now Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, you guys go to the Word of God. I'm going to the temple of God. When he gets the letter, I love that scene. He falls and he spreads it out. God, have you read this? You have any clue what's going on here? I can't even say because of what I've done and our people or we're great. I just got to say we're dead. You want to do something here? Because I got nothing. I'm just going to spread it out before you and tell you it's yours. I've got nothing. Except for the fact that all these other gods, they're all made out of wood and stone or gold or silver. Not you. You're the living God, the God of covenant, the God of Abraham, of Jacob. That's who I'm coming to. That's what's going to set me apart from the rest of the world right now. Okay, there's a long response from God. Basically, God's response, it's like a page and a half. He rolls up his sleeves and says, I'm tired of hearing this punk talk about me. Hezekiah, step out of the way. I'm about to rock. And you're like, yeah! You can read it on your own, but jump all the way down to the end of 1935. 1935, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he broke camp and withdrew. And he returned to Nineveh and he stayed there. You think? God says, look, I'm tired of hearing you just flapping your jaws about me. Hezekiah, I've heard your prayers. I'm going to send just one angel. Send the little one. Get out there. 185,000 in the night, boom, dead. Israel wakes up, opens the gates, and they're like, no one's moving. They shouldn't be sleeping in. They're warriors. Boom. King gets the message back. Hey, you know your front line, top of the line crack soldiers out there? 185,000 of them just died. Rumor is, one angel. Sennacherib's like, dude, I bet they got more angels. We're out of here. Packs up camp, take off, all the way back up to the Tigris, says we're going to leave Jerusalem alone. Now, I love these stories. Growing up, these stories were too good to be true. Growing up, the story was too huge to be true. And even if it was true, how does it apply to me? God doesn't come through like that for me. It's a once-in-a-lifetime story. That's why it's written in the Bible. Well, maybe I'm just naive. Maybe I'm weak-minded and need the crutch. But over the last 38 years of my life, I've come to experience this God and realize His Word is true. Story happened, if you want to get further into it. Archaeology will actually find the pits and remains of most of this battle. Israel's oral tradition will carry it all the way down. It'll carry it all the way down now to Psalms 46. Where Israel has passed on, this is a psalm of that time, of that day. This is a writer. Maybe Hezekiah went back into the palace and wrote it. Maybe Isaiah the prophet sat down and said, this is what it was about. But this is going to be a psalm connected to that event saying, okay, here we go. It's a psalm for you and I. We've seen behind the music on this, surviving the siege, what Hezekiah did. Great. What's that got to do with you and I and what we actually literally face today? Well, that's what I want to look at. I want to look at what Israel did with a great moment, some words put to it and said, okay, maybe this is how we can move through it. I put on this, stirred, not shaken. It's my dad's fault. If you don't like it, write a letter to him. Because growing up, he liked the guy. Since he liked the guy, I got to watch him, even though my mom was like, Bill, are you sure Chris should be watching? Shh, okay. I love the chase scenes. Cars that had all kinds of cool buttons that did stuff on it. The guy was so cool, calm, collected in every situation. Boats that would jump and skid across land and go back in the water, and you're like, yeah. The bad guys were always really bad guys. And every single one has the line where he's there. It's probably the first time he's introduced, or he does it to a group, and it's always the same, Bond. James Bond. And you're like, yeah, that's my dad's hero. I like that guy. He always had another line, shaken, not stirred. I grew up in a family that was riddled with alcohol on both sides. So mom and dad said, okay, no alcohol in our house, trying to set things back on track. So when I got lines like that, I had no idea what he's talking about. I just knew it was a cool line, shaken, not stirred. And my mom's always like, Bill, you see what he's picking up? He's like, just leave him alone. This week, thinking about the psalm, getting into it, flipped it a little bit. How in life, regardless of what you and I face, can we go through life, and yes, you will be stirred at times. Yes, there will be times to fear. Yes, there will be worries. Yes, there will be doubts. That's life. It's going to happen. But how can we go through life and be stirred but not shaken? How can I go through life and allow whatever it is outside my gates, on my doorstep, at my walls, it will have an emotional effect and toll on me. But I want to make sure I'm not shaken. I want to make sure whatever it is, whatever I have to go through in life, that I'm still in the place that I'm grounded. There's a foundation there that's not going to be rocked. Emotionally, this might be a battle. But shaken, it's not going to shake us. It's where we go in this. It starts with good news. Psalms 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That's the end of the Psalms. Some of you might have other verses written there, but it just explains. Verse 1. Actually, that's not just the end of the Psalms. That's the end of the Bible. That's it. The psalmist starts where you and I have to start. Good news, simply this, if you're taking notes. Good news, God is... And I left a really big blank for two little letters. You know what good news is? God is. That's it. That's the end of the story. That's where Hezekiah had to go back to and remember. That's what saved the people. Now the psalmist is going to explain what that does. But that's it. God is. This isn't going to be a message on proving the existence of God. This is going to be a message saying, hey, like it or not, God is. He claimed to be. You go all the way back from burning bushes and times God appeared with people and asked his name and he simply said, I am. Not only God is, he himself says, you know what? I am. That's beginning and end of story right there. I hope you and I have come to a place in life where we've said, you know what, God is. The end of the psalm, God will say, look, whether you choose to believe it or not, I am and I will be, and that will be proven one day. What you do with it, your choice. But make no mistake about it, God is. Now this psalmist will get to some things. He says, God's my refuge, a source of strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Understand again, looking over the shoulder, whether it was Hezekiah, Isaiah, someone else writing that letter, understanding what just happened in the life of Israel. what that meant. In that day and age, around 630 BC, to have a refuge. When the greatest empire in the known world is flocking down on you, to have a refuge, a place of security, a place where you can go and realize whoever they are and however many they number, it doesn't matter, I have a refuge. Your mind immediately goes to a large brick walled fortress on the edge of a cliff that's impenetrable, that's got only one entrance in, that's well fortified, and you realize if we get there, we're okay. He says, that's what God is for us. He's my refuge. Not, God is the one who makes life great, a yellow brick road that always has rainbows and butterflies. No. In the midst of a life that stinks, I have a refuge. In the midst of bad things that happen or are bound to happen, I have a refuge. And it's also a source of strength. The one page in my journal where I just hit the end of my rope in school, where I decided to go to a private university without any funding from family or anybody around me. Yeah, smart move. It lasted about 2 weeks. I got letters slipped under my door. People would come down and knock on my dorm room, and I would just sit in there quietly knowing I can't answer the door. All the letters say the same thing. You've been removed from the roll. You're no longer a student here. Can you please remove yourself from the facility? Or can you pay us $6,815 as your first installment? And I'm like, I got $120. Can I do payment plan? They're like, do you need help packing? I'm like, no, I'm going to the class. I remember that facing me. I remember the classes. I tried to take 21 units just to cram everything in so maybe I could save a year. I remember one of those classes was Greek, which just befuddled me. I'm not great with the English language. Don't give me another one. And as I start going through that and the weight of everything, and I got a page that talks about the utter failure I'm about to face. When the rug is pulled out from under me, when all friends and family back home get wind that Chris got kicked out of school. Chris tried to be educated, tried to go and do ministry. What an idiot. And everyone's going to realize I'm a failure. And the psalmist writes, whatever your moments of weakness, whatever your times where you realize I'm about to be found out for who I really am, whenever you feel like you've got nothing to go on, not only is there a refuge, there's a source of strength, and it's ever present. It's not a distant God we have to search and find. Now, the psalmist will get to, it's a covenant God. It's not a God you can run to as a genie in the bottle. You rub three times and get what you want. It's not a good luck charm God. It's not a God that's got a get-rich-quick scheme up his sleeve. It's a God that says, for those that love me and do according to my will, it's all going to work out for good. Not that the storm's good, but it can still work out for good. And if today you're struggling with a God that seems to be silent or a God just wondering, where is he in the midst of my battle? Circle right there, Romans 8, 28 through 39. That's your homework assignment. Romans 8, 28 through 39. It starts, for that we know all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. For those that are loving God and their lifestyle is a lifestyle of obedience, we know God's going to come through. And even in the midst of the storm, if he doesn't take it away, he can salvage you in the midst of it. It's what David prayed last week if you were here. Psalm 51, where David said, I made a mess of my life. I committed adultery with my neighbor. I killed her husband. Three of my sons have killed each other off. One of my daughters has been raped. My family is dysfunctional and in ruins. God, I'm not asking you to take away stuff. I'm not even asking you to make my life great. I'm just praying that in the midst of this, can I still have joy? And God, I got nothing left. So in the midst of this, can you sustain me? Because I'm done. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm done. It's where the psalmist starts. Do you understand a God that does that? Do you have a relationship with a God that is? And do you have a relationship with him in your life? Because that's where the psalm begins. God is. Because of that, there's a therefore. Verse 2. And I hope your life and my life have therefore. In spite of who I am and what I've done, because God is, I have a therefore. I love going back home and meeting old friends and guys I haven't seen since I played ball with and people who haven't known what's happened the last 15, 20 years of my life. And always running across them and just coming up, dude, I haven't seen you forever. What are you doing now? And I'm like, oh, there's the question. I work with people. Kind of HR type thing. Human relations. Really? What are you really doing? I'm like, let's just put it out there. I'm a pastor. And the response is always the same. I can't repeat it in a church. But it's always got, what? You the meep meep. Yeah, get right. You're funny, dude. You're still funny. Really? What are you doing? And I'm like, really, dude? I'm really a pastor. Oh, you crack me up, dude. And I'm like, all right, I'm just going now. Dude, you're serious? I'm like, yeah, guys, I'm actually serious. Oh, how'd that happen? I have a therefore. Somewhere in my journey, I found out at the bottom who God is. And somewhere in turning that, he allowed me now to have a therefore. In spite of who I am and what I've done and what I may deserve, I have a therefore. In spite of what I'm still capable of and the lack of mercy and grace that should be shown to myself and to you, I get a therefore. The psalmist says, great news, God is. Therefore, here's life. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with the surging. Good news, God is. Bad news, life will bring storms and reason to fear. Life will bring storms and reasons to fear. I'm sure you found that out by now, people. This Christian life is not about everything being great. It's about us still having joy and being sustained in the midst of not so great times. In the midst of either your life stinks or you look at the injustices in the world today and what's still happening with poverty and lack of nourishment, what's happening with AIDS across the world, especially in Africa. It's those of you looking at not just your life or outwardly, but looking at the life of others saying, it doesn't make sense. How come wicked people prosper and a lot of Christians are just being buried and barely scratching by? That doesn't make sense. Christians should be really rich and wealthy, and those that don't know God should have like nothing. You know, should have joined the club. Ooh, makes sense. It doesn't make sense. And from the very beginning, God said, it's a broken world. I had a perfect garden. Man's free choice brought sin. That brought brokenness. That brought disease. That brought thistles and thorns. That brought work and toil. Life is going to be a drudgery. In fact, Job says it this way. Man born of a woman is just a few days, and those days are full of trouble. He springs up like a flower, and then he withers away like a fleeting shadow. Nothing he does will endure. Yes, man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward. Well, that's a happy, happy verse, isn't it? Put that on a bumper sticker. How many of you got your little God promise books that you read every day, and you turn to Tuesday? What's Tuesday's promise? Your life will stink. As surely as sparks fly upward, there will be troubles. Oh, I'm taking that to heart. And it's true. All of us has faced it. All of us go through it. I mean, all of us, in just a myriad of different ways, we find struggle. It's what the psalmist says. He's taken the most tangible things they know. The earth, mountains, and ocean, the most tangible, stable things back then, 630 BC, they know. Even they shake. Even they crumble. Even still there's natural disasters and tsunamis. He said there is nothing here that's permanent. Everything's temporary. Good news, God is. Why is that good news? Because bad news is life will bring storms and reasons to fear. My guess is most of you have someone in your life right now or a storm somewhere brewing. Or you've just gotten out of one. And if you're in a great space, enjoy it. Because we all know, man, it can be fleeting. Well, if that's so, then the most important question. Look at what he says here. Verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That's another name for Jerusalem. The holy place where the Most High dwells. See, God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Probably talking about, you know, within the city, God's still our strength. We opened the gates at the break of day and we saw 185,000 gone. That was a pretty good trip. Verse 6, nations are in uproar. Kingdoms have fallen. But he lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is. Life is still going to have storms and reasons to fear. The most important question then he gets to is this. Does my God have a big G or a little G? Does your God have a big G or a little G? That's what it all comes down to. Okay, God is, but life stinks. We've got opposing forces outside our gates. You know what? God at the break of day destroyed that. Because, he says, the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We had big G, not little G God. Hezekiah, even as a young king, puts his letter there before God and goes, God, it's true. They've destroyed everybody with gods. They got little G gods. They're made out of gold and silver, or cut out of stone, or they're cut out of wood. All kinds of idols that are worshipped. He goes, we got big G, and I'm calling them big G. I really hope we got big G God on this one, because we're dead in the water here. I can't do anything with the news I've just heard except bring it to you and say you're big G. In the midst of this, can you restore joy and even sustain me even in the midst of something like this? That's what the psalmist gets back to. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 says this. Command everyone who is rich in this present world not to be arrogant. And some of you just tuned me out. You're like, oh, good. Talk to the richies. Remember, I've said this before. If you live in a place that has electricity or running water, if you're in a place that has a roof and you eat several meals a day, If you're in a place or you own a vehicle or lease a vehicle or have a vehicle, if you're in a place that have any of those, you're one of the rich in this world today. You're like, well, I'm just renting it. Shh, you're rich. You got it. So this is for all of us here. Command all of us in our culture, the rich in this present world, don't be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Put your hope in God, big G, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share. In this way, you can lay up treasures as a firm foundation in heaven for the coming age, so that you may take hold of life that is truly life. The psalmist gets to, God is, life has been unfair and life has storms. I got to ask, is it a big G or little g? We have the Lord God Almighty, the God of Abraham and Jacob, a covenant relationship God. That's what we came back to. So the question begs, do you have a big G or a little g God? Timothy picks it up and writes, are you so caught up in what you have here that that's God? Because we all got gods, people. You can be here brought by a friend or checking us out, and you can be a self-proclaimed atheist. That's great. Glad you're here. You can be agnostic. You can be a follower of Christ. You can be a follower of a different religion, and you're just checking us out. Glad you're here. Like it or not, we all have a God. It's just your God, big G or little g. And the psalmist says, we get so caught up in the temporary things. Everything's shakable. Your looks, your health, your body image, it's all shakable. If we take it away with one car accident or death can come like that. I am no more in control of my life the rest of this day than you are. It's a temporary thing. This earth is a temporary thing. Your riches, your wealth, your education, your degree, the business that you built, the position that you have right now, the title on the door, they're all temporary things. The relationship, the kids, where do you find validity and how well the family is or how they're doing, they're all temporary things. And yet, if that's where we find our security and hope, he says, you're following a little g God. They're all things. If the earth and mountains and seas can roar and be shaken, I guarantee you, whatever your hope is in, it can be taken. One health problem, one lawsuit, one accident, one relationship where someone chooses their own selfish desires or ways, somebody else's sin on your family, your attack or on you, I mean, everything can be so fleeting. Good news, though, God is. Bad news, all those things are shakable. Question, so what's your hope in? What's your hope in? I'm trying to get through this. And Timothy's saying, look, you got wealth. It's not a bad thing. Be generous with your life toward others. But don't put your hope in it. And I'm trying to think how to describe this. And I went back to an illustration I used as a youth pastor. Don't know who I stole it from, maybe 18 years ago, but probably someone. But I remember doing this going, oh, that clicked for me then. So it's a little childish, but that's me. So here we go. Say you got life. And things are going to come in life. And then your job and my job, we got to balance these things and go through life and just make the best so they don't fall and they don't crumble us. So life is like this finger. You can balance a broom on your finger. But if this broom is whatever problem or situation you have falls on your life and you just focus on that and try to balance that on your finger, well, and just focus there at the point, it is so hard to do. But you guys know how to do balance something. You don't focus the finger. You just focus the top of the broom. I don't know what is it about my sight, not even looking at my finger, but the very top, and my sense of balance. But when I look at the top of the broom, man, it is so much easier to balance something. And as soon as I look away, it doesn't. You're all, that's the dumbest illustration I've ever seen. Well, I told you. See, things in life aren't little brooms that fall on you. I mean, heavy things are happening in life. Well, I get that, too. Sometimes heavy things do come up in life. But the same principle applies. You put a heavy thing down here, and you go through life and say, okay, this is what I got to bear. It's all right. I've been working out. Got the Taco Bell diet going for me. And you try to balance it, it's not going to happen. But even something heavy like this, if I look at it, it's amazing how that can balance. Now, I don't get the human body and how it's created and how it works, but I know as long as I stare at that, I can do it. Even the heavy things. The big things in life. Don't worry, we're taking an offering. The big things in life. Even the large things in life that come and happen. You're in the Shamu section, buddy. Same thing. You stare at the bottom of it. Ooh, it's a lot harder because it's so much taller. And just to get that thing balanced on that by looking at the bottom. But even something like this, as long as I stare at the top, it's amazing how much easier that is. It's not magic. You can do it at home, not here on our property. Get it? It's what the psalmist says. He says, you and I will go through life, and we've amassed our occupation, our health, our relationships, our families, our finances, whatever it is. Those things are all going to be shaken. Storms will come. And if we focus on what we're holding on to, the instability of that, there is no way you can get through that and balance that. There is no way we could have tackled what was outside the gates. No way. No way. He said, but the moment you take whatever is in life that you're dealing with and stop looking at it here, but the moment your focus isn't here but upward, the moment you understand my God is a big G, not a little G. The moment Hezekiah took the papers in and said, God, here it is, I'm setting it down and I'm looking up. That's the moment you have a God that's ever present, a refuge, can be a source of strength. But why is it in my life I look so much at what I balance here all the time? The finances, the health, the relationship, the time, the whatever it is. And it just slips through and I'm constantly dropping things. And God says, you know, when that happens, you look up. The psalmist gets to and says, you look at the Lord Almighty, the God of Jacob, our fortress. That's what we focused on, not the army of Assyria. Because once we did that, we were fear and quaking. Once we looked up, it became a God thing. And the right answer brings, I couldn't figure out a fill in the blank on this, but the right answer brings, well, for the psalmist, it was a river. A river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells, known as Jerusalem. Verse 5, God is within her and will not fail. God will help her at the break of day. Remember again, looking over a guy writing lyrics in 630 BC, what a river meant. Everything. You had a river, you were able to have life. A river brought agriculture and you could feed yourself. A river says, okay, you can then have stuff growing. You can have livestock and bring water to it. A river meant occupation, vocation. A river also meant transportation. A river also then meant commerce that was going to happen. A river also meant better hygiene that would happen. A river also meant flowing water, the most stable thing that you needed living out in the Middle East, is to say, hey, we need water. That is the source of life right now. It became everything. And if an army ever surrounded your city to wait you out, and you had a river not going through but going in, you're good. And so the psalmist refers to the springs within Jerusalem and says, when we call on God, big G, we have a source within, not through, within. I get life, even in the midst of insurmountable odds like that. It's what Jesus said in John 7. He goes, I forgot what he said in John 7. Something real good, though. He said, let them come to me, not I am. Let them come to me who drink, who whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, has streams of living water flowing from within him. In John 4, that's where he said, I am living water. And he told a woman who's been searching from relationship after relationship, divorce after divorce after divorce after divorce. He goes, I'm living water. And if you accept me, you'll never thirst again. And I will be a stream of life within you. Not something you have to go running for. It's where the psalmist writes, the right answer brings life, that source of strength. And then he closes. So come and see the works of the Lord, the desolation he has brought in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Nothing can stand up against him, in other words. Verse 10, so be still and know that I am God. Here you go. Make no bones about it. I will be exalted among nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God says, I am and I will be. What you want to do with it, that's your prerogative. That's your choice. But God says, I'm not doubting. I know the end. I will be exalted in heaven and earth. The therefore is up to you. But the hardest thing, in the midst of whatever you're facing, be still. And that the art of stillness, I think in being still, no matter what you're facing, not looking at it here, but being still, it allows you then to find the big G in the storm. Doesn't mean the storm in life may be taken, but it allows you to find the big G in the storm. That stillness allows me not to frantically look at what's going on in my life, but that stopping, spreading it out and looking up to God and saying, God, I got to find you in this because I know you're ever present. But the crisis of the day will keep me from focusing on him because of the weight and stuff I'm carrying out here. Be still. I was trying to think through that this week. What's that look like? I remember we're leaving Legoland. I know. Jump. Stay with me. It's how I think. As we're leaving Legoland, I got a 5-year-old that loves doing the roller coasters. She sees the great big one by the entrance. I mean, for Legoland, it's a big one. Dad, when can I ride that? And I said, oh, it's a different height requirement. It's going to be a while. Well, let me go see how soon. I'm like, why don't you go stand on a little bar? And we'll know maybe a year or two. Well, she runs under it, and she goes, oh, Dad, my hair touches. Can we go? And I'm like, oh, no. You scream on the dragon ride. This is a real roller coaster. I look at Amy, and Amy's like, if you want to go. And I'm like, I want to go, but she's five. Well, I'll find out what she's made of right now. So we get in line. As we get in line, then we're talking it up. We curve around a little bit. We get up to the front. The closer we get, the quieter she gets. She's watching the cars go above us. She's listening to the people just scream, death-defying screams going down around us. And she looks at me, and she goes, Dad, are you scared? Well, I got to lie to her and go, no. I'm not scared. I love roller coasters. I'm like, babe, no, I'm not scared. I wouldn't take you on this if I was going to be scared. She's like, I'm scared. I'm like, I know, but I'm going to be with you, and I'm not scared. She's like, okay. So we get on the car, the buckle is in, we go, and then, and as we get higher, she just climbs up. She's got a death grip on my arm. We get up to the top, and it turns, and it goes, and I am watching her. I don't care about the drop, never been out. I'm watching her. I want to take in the full expression of fear. And just so you can take it in, that camera clicked. I had to buy it. This was the expression of fear. Notice her face, and notice Dad's face, though, on this, too. People, storms will hit. She physically is stirred at that point. I am not. And there's where the psalmist goes. The psalmist comes to a place and says, be still and understand the God that is buckled in on this ride with you. It's a dad that doesn't even focus on the drop or the situation. I am just focused on looking at spitless fear in her face. A little scream that was started and then just got sucked away. And as dad, I just want to take that in. And the psalmist says, I know we're on a drop right now. I know we're on a storm. But being calm in that, looking up, it reminds me, this, even the greatest army in the known world, does not fear my dad. My dad just can't take his eyes off of me on the fall that I'm on. Going, I'm here. I wouldn't put you in a place that is bigger than me. I can handle this. It's a stupid roller coaster at Legoland. I'm not going to freak out. For a five-year-old, she wants off. For dad, I just can't get enough of doing that with her. She screams on the whole ride. We get to the end, and you know what she says? No, nothing. She's scared. But we walk off. We see that picture. I have to buy it. And then she goes, Dad, would you go with me again? I'm like, that's my girl. And we ride again. Because on that, she realized not what she was getting into, but she realized who she was with. And that five-year-old confidence in dad is a confidence at 38 I still need to look at whatever the drops, whatever the dips in my life, and saying, God, this is you. This does not scare you. My world is shaken right now. But I got to remind myself, as you do, who I'm buckled in this ride with. There's a covenant relationship that, God, I have made you Lord, big L, BG, God of my life. And so, God, if this is where you're taking me, this is where you take me. And the psalmist says, be still. Don't focus on the drop. Focus on the one with you. And therefore, you won't let current storms blind you from your past and your future. Current storms will blind you from your past and your future. He says, get out and see what God has done. And remind yourself where you're going. God will be exalted. Heaven is my home, not the earth. I can't expect this to act or feel or turn out like heaven. This is a broken world. I am promised beyond. That's eternal. That's unshakable. I remind myself of the God of these stories and the God of my past to say, Chris, you are buckled into one that you can trust. He is ever present. He's my refuge. He will give me strength. And even in a mess like David, when David came back, last week of saying, God, I've blown it and my family's just a mess. Return to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me in the midst of this. And God says, buckle up, Dave. I'll ride with you for the next 30 years. And the psalmist writes, you want to know about a dark day in the journal of Israel? Here it is. You want to know what we found? Good news, God is. Hebrews said he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Good news, people. God is. So God, thanks for your word. For Hebrew poetry that sometimes doesn't make sense, but allowing us to see it maybe afresh and new. Now, God, give us the strength to apply it, to take our life and our storms and lay them out and say, God, we look up because we're tired of looking through and within. And God, may you be our source, our refuge, our river, our life, our strength. And God, may we cling to your hope and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
I know in a day with so much diversity and relativism, it's not correct to say with our tolerant society, but the Bible claims it, and I believe it, and there's no way else around it. God is. This Lord is big L, capital G. And he says, that will be known one day. What you do with it determines you're there for. And it can go different directions, folks. What you do with it determines you're there for. Cool psalm, huh? I think I might just like these after this series. Hope you do too. Hey, on your way out, turn around, shake hands with someone else that's buckled in this ride with you. We'll see you guys next week.